Please open your Bibles to the first page in the New Testament. The first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. And I want us to start in Matthew 1:1. We're not going to read the whole section with all the genealogy. That would take us a little bit of extra time. It would be worthwhile. But I don't think that this morning I think we want to get to Matthew 1:18 as quickly as we can. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Skip down to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that you would use it today to encourage us, to exhort us, to set us right, to give us clarity of vision, that we might be your people and worship you rightly and obey you rightly in a dark world. We thank you, Father, for your word and for your spirit and for your son. In Jesus' name, amen. As Scott was talking about, Christmas is one of those times when it's full of joy. I love Christmas. And you know, I just love everything about Christmas. But it's a time of stress, isn't it? There's lots of stressors. And I was thinking about all the Christmas specials and the Christmas movies that kind of poke fun at it. Diana and I just went and saw a movie a week ago, and it was poking fun at all of the complex relationships with families that seem to come to fruition or come to a head during the holidays. And so there's lots of stress. There's stress in trying to keep things in balance, right? Trying to keep commercialism versus giving, right? And as young parents, I remember that's really, really hard because you want your kids to enjoy Christmas, but you want to put the gimmies down and you want them to be thinking about service, you know? There's the stress of complicated versus simple, right? There are some people that are very, very complicated. There are people that have lights shows and lights around their house. Very, very complicated. There are people that have complicated dinner parties. There are people that do complicated cooking. And then there are those who are real simple, right? It's Spartan and it's nice. There's the balance between rest and busyness. There's lots of stuff to do during Christmas. You could go to a Christmas show every day in the city. You could go every day and probably not hit the same one in the season. There is the balance between church and family. There are all these balances. And the big one, the elephant in the room, is the balance between cultural Christmas and a Christ-centered Christmas. And we all struggle with that. Remember Diane and I, when our kids were little, you know, I was a young reformed firebrand saying, we're not going to celebrate Christmas. I'm a Puritan. I'm not going to celebrate Christmas. And the first thing we're going to nip in the bud right away is there's no such thing as Santa. And boy, that went over in our family. It didn't go over very well. And so Diane's parents didn't, you know, obviously weren't so sure about me as a new son-in-law. Anyway, and so that really helped things along. So there's lots of stresses at Christmas, okay? The relationships, the keeping the balance. And then you got the culture wars, right? You got Starbucks cups, you got manger scenes, you've got all of the problems with happy holidays versus Merry Christmas. And there's all of that that if you can get caught up in that, right? And you can get angry, especially if you've got Facebook, if you've got some Facebook connections of people that are kind of political firebrands. And when it comes to this, I don't want to talk a lot about it, but for me, it shouldn't surprise us that a Christ-dishonoring, a Christ-hating, a Christ-rejecting society would become more consistent in their thinking. It shouldn't surprise us. It should hurt us. It should bother us in one respect because Christ is being dishonored. But in reality, they're becoming more clear in their thinking, and it gives us the ability to be able to be a little bit more clear in the gospel because there's a lot of confusion out there. I saw the confusion this week. Some of you may have read about the University of Tennessee, Knoxville. Their chancellor put out a memo basically giving guidelines for holiday parties, and one of his statements was, be careful not to let Christmas in disguise. And it just, Tennessee being in the Bible Belt, people got very, very upset. And one guy wrote back, and just to see how upset, all of the faculty are saying, go, go, go. All of the legislatures in Tennessee are saying, fire, fire, fire. And it was interesting. One guy writing said, it just shows how different the university atmosphere is from the people, because 90% of the people in Tennessee celebrate Christmas. 90%. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, really? I lived in Tennessee. I've been to Nash Vegas. 90%? 90%? I've seen the TV show Nashville, at least clips of it. 90% celebrate Christmas. And I realized, just like you probably realized, there's just so much confusion. Because even those who celebrate Christmas, even those who jump up on that bandwagon and say we're cultural Christians, they don't really celebrate the Christ we know. Because Christmas is not about their Christ. Christmas is about this Christ. And in fact, what I think Matthew wants us to know today is that Christmas is about God keeping his promise. It's about God keeping his promise, keeping his word, being faithful. It's about a good God filled with grace who looks upon his people, makes promises, and keeps his promises. And God kept his promises. In fact, he kept every single promise he made and has kept his promises through Jesus Christ. Paul said it very well. He said, all of God's promises are yes. And if you go to earlier versions, yes and amen in Christ. And so that's what I want us to see this morning, is we are not confused about Christmas. We're very clear. Christmas is about God keeping his promise, God sending a redeemer. And in fact, the main thing I'd like you to take away today is Christmas is about God over-delivering his promise in Christ. God over-delivering. And what I mean by that is think of a 16-year-old kid or a 14-year-old, 15-year-old kid working on his dad's farm, working on his dad's business. And he works hard, and his dad says, son, if you work hard, and if you do this, and you do these three things for me, when you turn 18, I'll buy you a used car. I will buy you a used car. And so the son works really hard, and he struggles, and he works hard for his dad, and he does the best job he can. And when he turns 18, he walks out and he goes to the garage. And you know what he's got in the garage? He's got three brand new Dodge Challengers in three different colors. You see what his dad did? And it's a weird example, I got it, but you get it. Did that father keep his promise? Well, of course he kept his promise. He gave his son much more than what he had agreed to in the very beginning, or his son thought that he was agreeing to. So God over-delivers all of his promises in Jesus Christ. So with that, let's look at the text. And what I want to do is I want to open up the text in three points. The first point will be Joseph's heartbreaking dilemma, and that'll be in the first two verses, 18 and 19. Then we're going to talk about Joseph's clarifying dream, and then we're going to talk about Joseph's faithful obedience. So we're going to talk about his dilemma, his dream, his obedience, and then we'll have a couple of quick applications at the end. So notice the beginning, the text, verse 1:18. Now, first of all, remember Matthew is one of four Gospels. We call them Gospels because what they are is they're eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They go from normally his birth to his resurrection. And there are four eyewitness accounts. Matthew is the first one in your Bible. It was the first one in the canon. And in the early church, it was probably the most important gospel. It was the one that was most quoted in the first two centuries. It's a very important gospel. And notice where Matthew starts. Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy. Now, we all know you put your hook, when you're first talking to somebody, you put your hook in, right? You give them the most important, you give them the most exciting, you give them that which will bring them into your story. Matthew starts out with a genealogy, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go forward. But the four gospels are written by four different people, from four different vantage points. It's kind of like, think about a car accident. There's one person on each corner. And they're telling the story from their perspective or from the sources of people that they have talked to. So they put together these four gospels from four vantage points, primarily written to four different audiences of the people they were ministering to, with four different emphases based on those people that they were ministering to. So Matthew is. You know, people that have spent their life studying these gospels have looked at the gospels and said, hey, what's different about Matthew? Well, they seem to see that Matthew is kind of the most Jewish in his presentation. He seems to have a Jewish, we know he's a Jew, we know he's got a Jewish background, but we also know that he seems to be really emphasizing things that a Jewish audience would be hearing. They would understand. They would understand temple tax. They would understand genealogy. They would understand prophecy. They would know these prophets. So he does. There's a lot of application of the Old Testament. He says a lot of time. He's going to say these things happened. He's going to tell you the story. He's going to say these things happened to fulfill this prophecy. It's very important that he ties Old Testament and New Testament together more so than some of the other gospel writers. Matthew seems to emphasize king. In authority. He starts out with the son of David. He ends with Jesus saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore into the world, right? So it's authority is really important. Kingdom's really important. Fulfillment is really important. So it's kind of got a Jewish tone. So as we're going through Matthew, we're going to find a lot of background in the Old Testament. So that with that in our context, let's look at the birth announcement from Joseph's perspective. Now, last week with Jim Fowler, we heard it, well, we talked about the birth announcement from Mary's perspective in the Gospel of Luke. Now, let's look at it from Joseph's perspective. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, it's interesting. This is an introduction to the whole passage in chapter 2 as well. We're going to be talking about the announcement, primarily focused on who Jesus is, where he came from, and what his name and his mission are. And that's what Matthew's going to be emphasizing. But notice he says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Mary and Joseph are two Jewish young people. Mary's probably in her early teens, Joseph probably in his early 20s or so, because he's at the point where he can marry, he can support a wife. He can begin to build his household. We believe they're very, very poor. We don't know a lot about Joseph. We know that he was a carpenter, and we believe that they were rather poor. We also know that they were good Jews. Now, they were good Jews living in Galilee, which was away from Jerusalem. Most people believe that they probably got there through about 100 years earlier. One of the kings had annexed that whole area of Galilee, and had sent Jewish settlers to build communities there and to proselyte. And so these were probably, in some respects, they had come from missionary stock out in Galilee, we think. But we know that they were betrothed. Now think about with betrothal. Betrothal is more than just an engagement. It's a legally binding contract between two families where one father says, the father of the groom goes to the father of bride and says, my son wants to marry your daughter. This is the way we want to do it. And then he gives them a gift, okay, a monetary gift, kind of like earnest money. And then they have a year, they have a festival, they have a big party, and then they go for a year to make sure that everybody's good with the contract and to make sure that the bride is pure, make sure that she's innocent, that she's not pregnant. Okay? And so in this period of time, if the bride's father changes his mind, he's got to give the money back and he's got to double it. If the groom's dad decides that he doesn't want to do it, he loses his money. So it's a little bit more than what we would think with an engagement. It's a legal contract, and at the end of that year, the bride stays in her dad's home. At the end of the year, they have a party. There's a marriage ceremony, and the marriage starts out like normal marriages. So in this betrothal period, Mary is found to be with child. Now it's interesting that Matthew wants you to know from the very get-go, the baby was from the Holy Spirit. The baby's from the Holy Spirit. Mary's pregnant, and it's a crisis situation, right? Because what's going to happen, okay, in this contract? Okay, something has happened, and the contract has been broken. So there has to be resolution. There's a crisis. Matthew wants you to know right away, it's not the normal way these things would happen. Normally, we know how something like this might happen. This isn't the normal way. This is from the Holy Spirit, and Matthew wants you to have no doubt that this crisis situation is a result of a supernatural pregnancy. It says that Joseph was a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolving to divorce her quietly. Probably Mary went and told Joseph what had happened, the message from Gabriel. And Joseph is a just man. He's listening, but in his heart, he's got to be saying, hey, that's not the way things happen. But he's unwilling. He doesn't jump to conclusions. He doesn't cry out, unclean, unclean. He doesn't cry out, hey, I want public vindication here. Because no matter how this thing goes down, me and my family's reputation is at stake. It wasn't me. And at the same time, he obviously loves Mary. And he is a merciful man. And he doesn't want to put her to shame. So rather than a public inquiry, he thinks to himself, hey, I'm just going to do a private divorce, which is within his rights, with two witnesses, just serve her with papers, and let her family go and deal with this issue. And Joseph is clearly in a tough spot here. And this is from his perspective. You're thinking Mary's in a tough spot too. Got it. But Joseph's in a tough spot because he is in a situation that's a crisis, disaster situation for him, right? It's a public disaster. It's a personal disaster. And he obviously loves Mary, and he sees that that's gone. All his dreams are gone. And so he's concerned. He wants to do the right thing, and he's got a dilemma. What do I do? And he really has two choices, right? Or he has three choices. He has a choice of, I can publicly put her up for shame and make myself look really good and pure. I can do it quietly, or I can marry her, but if I marry her, then I'm admitting that I sinned. Because everybody's going to see that, and they're going to believe that I sinned. So he's in a dilemma. And as he's thinking about it, as he's stewing about it, the second point is, notice the clarifying dream in verses 20 and 23. As an angel comes to him, appears to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the angel comes, an angel of the Lord. And think back in the scripture, angels of the Lord come, and they usually come bearing either good news or judgment. They either come and they say, like to Hagar, hey, your son is going to be born, and he's going to be a great man, and there's going to be a great thing that happens based on his seed. Or it's like coming to Manoah and saying, you're going to have this big, giant son, Samson. Or coming to Abraham and saying, hey, don't kill Isaac. There's a sheep over here that you can have to make your sacrifice. So you think about angels come and they bring good news. They also come in judgment. Think about the angel that kills the 188,000 Assyrians. Think about the angel of the Lord that stands in front of Balaam and his donkey with the sword. Think about the angel of the Lord that brings judgment on David when David has the people counted. So angels of the Lord come, and they come either in bringing good news and in judgment, but angel of the Lord means they're coming directly from the throne. They're coming directly from the throne with the presence of God and with the glory of God, probably still emanating from them. They are coming, and it's a very scary thing, and it doesn't happen very often. It's going to happen to Joseph three times in this extended narrative. But the angel of the Lord comes, and the angel of the Lord gives him a piece of information that, hey, Mary's story is true. She's pure and innocent. Something special is going on here. And then he says, you take him and you call him Jesus. You take her as your wife, you take him and you call his name Jesus, meaning you adopt him. You make him your son legally. And so Joseph, in this troubled, wrestling with the situation, is given this clarifying dream. And that dream sets him aright. And we're going to see that he takes that and he obeys. But two things you need to that we really need to understand here that I believe Matthew wants us to really, really hone in on. And that's the first thing is Jesus is qualified to be Messiah. Jesus is qualified to be Messiah. Remember, he starts out and he says, son of Abraham. So if you're a Jew, you're thinking, that's the father of he's our father. He's the father of our whole nation. And remember the promises that God gives to him in Genesis 12 and in 15 and 17, is I will make of you a great people. Look up at the stars. Your people are going to be greater than the stars. Remember all of those promises given to Abraham that the Jews cherished? Matthew says, he's the son of Abraham. Then he says, he's the son of David. Remember the promises given to David. One will sit on your throne. I know you want to build me a house, but I'm building you a house. And one will sit on your throne forever and forever. These were messianic, Messiah prophecies. And there's strains of Messiah passages all through the Old Testament. And what Matthew wants you to know is, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've waited for. Even when God stopped talking through the prophets, 400 years before, the Jews continued to ruminate and continued to think and continued to put together stories and under their understanding of the Messiah. And they longed for the day of God's righteous kingdom to come and for God to bring his people near as that shepherd king and to push off all of the evildoers. They longed for that day. And what Matthew's saying is that day came. That day is here now. This is the son of Abraham. This is the son of David. And he, even more so, he calls him the Christ, the anointed one. So son of David, he calls, when he talks to Joseph, he addresses him as son of David as well, making it very clear that this is the Messiah. And even more so, notice the names that the other names we see in here. Not only Jesus, not only Christ, not only Messiah, not only son of David, we see the name Jesus, which is God saves. Yahweh saves. God saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord, a phrase we hear throughout the Bible. Salvation belongs to our God. Jesus is named that. Not only is Jesus bringing salvation, Jesus is salvation. It's his name. He saves. And it explains, you know, when angels come and when angels give you a name, it kind of foreshadows what your role in history is, what you're supposed to do, who you are. And so the angel of the Lord says, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You see, Matthew wants you to understand that when you're coming to this gospel, don't miss Jesus. Don't miss that God is fulfilling all of his promises through Jesus. This is the man. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. Don't miss it. And we're going to see that the New Testament is filled with stories of people who missed it, people who should have known it, people who studied, who spent their whole life waiting for it. It was in every day of their studies, they were longing for this Messiah. And when he came, they knew him not. That passage we read in John chapter 1. He came into his own, and his own did what? Received him not. They didn't even receive him. Matthew's saying, don't miss him. This is God's anointed. He's announced by angels. It's a miraculous virgin birth. He is uniquely qualified to be our Savior. He is both God and he is man. In fact, his name is God with us. Again, this role that he is to bring God close to us. So Matthew wants you to not miss who Jesus is. The second thing is, I believe Matthew and the entire New Testament is pointing us to the fact that God keeps his promises. God is faithful. And in fact, you could read this like a psalm. You know those psalms like 145 when David's reflecting and he's saying, I think, You know, one generation will tell another generation about your marvelous works and about all of the good things that you've done and all of the faithfulness that you've displayed to your peoples. It's, you could write the psalm from this and you could say, His mercy endures forever and ever. God sent His Son. His mercy endures forever and ever. God gave His Son to be the sacrifice for sins. His mercy endures forever and ever. You can read this like a psalm because the goodness and the faithfulness of God just seep through and they pour through like water in a leaking basement. You just can't stop it. You just can't stop it. God keeps His promises. His faithfulness and His goodness cry out to all generations. And when you read this birth announcement, you can't miss that. And when we talk about Christmas, you can't miss that. God keeps His promises. That's the whole point. He keeps His promises through Christ. Christ is worthy of your honor and your worship and your obedience. That's the point. This is the King. God is a God of grace and mercy. So as we saw, Joseph was faithful and he obeyed. He's going to get three dreams and he's going to respond the same way to each one of those three dreams. He's going to wake up, and he's going to do what the angel told him to do. Awesome. So we've seen Joseph's dilemma. We saw his clarifying dream, and we saw his obedience. Now, a couple takeaways. The first takeaway that I have is that God is faithful. God keeps His promises. And that's important for us, because there are times in your life when you're not going to have anything but that. There's going to be times when you're looking death straight in the eye, whether it's you or someone in your family. And you start thinking about your life and you start thinking about your message and you come to the point where you just got nothing. You got nothing. You lose a spouse, lose a child, lose your parents, lose a job. All kinds of things happen, right? And when you look at your resource, you look at your assets, and you say, all the assets are gone. The only thing I've got is the promises of God. And what I'm telling you is the promises of God are enough. They may not feel like enough, they may not like seem like enough, but they're enough. Because God always over-delivers on His promises. When He says, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. He means it. And He'll do it. Now, we're in a political time, right? You got people making promises. You got guys like Trump making all kinds of promises about stuff that he doesn't even know about. But you got everybody else doing the same thing. Okay, it's not just him, right? It's on both sides. And you got people, sometimes they're just misguided. Sometimes they just don't understand the complexity. Sometimes they're misguided in the sense they don't have the power to make it happen. Sometimes they may not even be truthful, right? They're making promises, and you sit back, and I mean, how many of you would put your hand up and say, I believe that my candidate of choice is going to do everything they say they're going to do? Not one of us. We don't have that confidence. But God's not like them. God's not like us. God keeps His promises, and you know, the biggest part of grace and the biggest part of mercy is that He made us the promises before we were even worthy, before we were even His people. He made promises, and He will keep them. And that's, you don't miss that in Christmas, is that God keeps His promises. You can count on Him, and you can offer that out to a message to others that are hurting. Say it's not you that the tank is empty. Say you've got a friend that's going through a tough time. Say you've got a coworker that's going through a tough time. Say, you know, you've got family that's going through a tough time and you don't have a whole lot of message. Maybe you don't have a whole lot of life experience. You can't say, hey, this kind of happened to me and this is what happened. Maybe you don't have that. You always have the promises of God, and you go back and you say, God is good and faithful. We can see it in Abraham's life. We can see it in Noah's life. We can see it in David's life. We can see it in Joshua's life. We can see it in Paul's life. We can see it in all. That's why the Bible's given to us, so we can see the promises of God lived out through the people of God, so that we can be encouraged and so that we stand the course, that we stay the course, that we stay in the race when times are tough. God keeps His promises. You can count on it. And I challenge you to think about what the alternatives are. If you can't count on God and you can't count on His promises, then who do you count on? And to me, it's a big empty set, right? A big zero with a cross in it. There's nothing that you can count on. God keeps his promises. Second thing is, Jesus is qualified to be your savior. He's qualified to be your rescuer and to be my rescuer. He fulfilled all of the requirements needed. You know, requirements are real important. The genealogy is real important. When the Jews were coming back to the land under Ezra, they were starting to set up their society, and people started stepping up and say, well, I'll do that. And some of them had been doing this in the exile. And they brought out the books and the genealogy, and they began to see, can you prove that you're a Jew? Can you prove that you're of the family, of the particular family? And if you couldn't prove the connection, you were disqualified. Genealogies were important. The Jews looked, kind of think of a resume, right? It's a resume, and there are certain things that have to be on your credentials, that have to be on your resume to interview for the job. Jesus is the Messiah, and what Matthew's saying is he's met all of the credentials and more for the job. And the Jews were attuned to that. Remember at one point, he's interacting with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, hey, look in the scriptures, no prophet comes from Nazareth. Think about that. They went down through everything, and everything fit. The only thing they could find is that he didn't come from Nazareth. And they didn't do enough study, right? They didn't do enough inquiry where they found out that he was born in Bethlehem, but that he lived in Nazareth. So Jesus is qualified. Now for us, that's not such a big deal, okay? Because even the fact that he is qualified to be Israel's political Messiah is not really relevant to you and I, is it? And in fact, it's not relevant at all in the 21st century. But Jesus came to save his people from their sins and from death and from brokenness and from their isolation from God. Think about that. His death, or Jesus's life, Jesus is relevant to you because you need and I need saving from our sin. We don't need saving from the Roman Empire. We don't need saving from the Greek Empire. We don't need saving from the axis of evil. We need saving from our sins. And the Old Testament, remember some of those prophecies of Isaiah 53 and of Jeremiah 31 when he says, I'm going to take the heart of stone, I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, and I'm going to take away their sins. Ezekiel says the same thing. I'm going to take away their sins. The covenant of Christ, the covenant of grace that developed through the covenant of Christ that we see in fruition right in front of us is it's relevant to us because we all have a sin problem. We're all separated from God. We all need a savior. We all need someone to come in between us. We need somebody who's God, who has a perfect life and who has access to the Father. We need someone who's a man who can physically feel our hurts and our needs and die on the cross with real blood for our sin. We need a man just like Jesus. And Matthew is telling you, you've got him. You've got him. Jesus is the man. Paul said in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. God's brought us close through Christ. Now, I want to end with this. Joseph had a hard time believing. Mary came to him. Had a hard time believing. Things didn't make sense to him. There were all kinds of obstacles to believe. Faith is hard, right? You're believing a story from 2,100 years ago, 2,000 years ago. There's all kinds of reasons not to. It's not attractive in some intellectual places. There's all kinds of obstacles. But Joseph believed and obeyed. And the just man, Jesus, or the just man, Joseph, becomes the legal father of the Savior of the world. We too struggle through belief, but I ask you, what obstacle will hold you back from Christ? What obstacle will you allow to stand between you and the promises of God? What obstacle? Is it pleasure? Is it fulfillment? Is it reputation? You know, you have to think about that and think about, can those things deliver on their promises. So we need to fight through the unbelief, and we need to fight through, and we need to listen to Matthew's message. Especially at Christmas time. In conclusion, I just want to bring back, don't miss, and don't let your family miss, the importance of Christmas. It's about God over-delivering his promises in Christ to you and to me and to the world. In fact, he's going to do way more than save a land and save a country. It's a universal to the all of the extents of the world. Jesus, there's a story in Luke 17 of Jesus out in the countryside, and 10 lepers come to him from afar, and they cry out for mercy, they cry out for healing, and he sees them, and he says, turn around and go to the priests and be reconciled to your people, and he healed them. So those 10 guys are healed. One of them, a Samaritan, is walking, realizes he's healed, and he turns around and he runs back to Jesus, and he begins to worship him. And Jesus says, where are the other 9? Is only one person coming back and worship and giving glory to God? And he, a Samaritan? And as I've thought about that over time, I've thought to myself, think about it. The Messiah was there. The creator of the universe was there. Remember when he was talking to the woman at the well? He said, if you would know who you were asking, if you would have known who you're offering water to, you would have asked me for living water. The Prince of Glory. Remember the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. He's standing there. They had an immediate need to be healed from their leprosy. They're healed from their leprosy, and they walk away praising God because their immediate needs were met, and they walk away from the biggest blessing that could ever happen to them in their life, which is meeting Jesus. One of them turns around and falls down on his knees, and Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. Your faith has healed you. Think about that. Are you one of those 9 lepers that you enjoy all of the benefits of Christmas and living in a Christian society, and you enjoy the warmth, you enjoy the presents, you enjoy the eggnog, you enjoy the carols, you enjoy the family, you enjoy the food, you enjoy the Christmas cartoons, you enjoy all of that, and you come and you imbibe all that the culture has, you even come to church and you worship and sing carols, but you miss Christ? Are you one of the 9? Oh, let's not do that. Let's not be there. Come to Christ. Don't let anything hold you back. Come to Christ and worship him. He is God's promises incarnate. He is God's word to us. He reveals the Father's love and grace and mercy to us that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love is that? And that love is incarnate in Jesus Christ. God keeps his promises. You can trust him. And Jesus is a worthy Savior. He's worth your obedience and your faith and your trust. That's the message of Christmas. Let's make sure that our kids know that. Let's make sure that no matter what else goes on, that they know that. Let's make sure our grandchildren know that. Let's make sure that those around us, in every opportunity we have, that we say, this is about God's promises. This is about God's love for us. Let's honor him and worship him and make this a true Christmas celebration. Let's pray. Lord, we're needy people. We need to be reminded of your love and your grace, of who we are. We just ask that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would forgive us of our recklessness and of our forgetfulness, and that you would bring us close. In our repentance and our faith in the Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bring us close and that we would worship with whole hearts and with loud tongues that your Son is truly the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Emmanuel, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.